The God you believe in and what you believe about God impacts every facet and aspect of your life, your belief, your behavior, your service. And James is a great demonstration of that. James, the book in the Bible, demonstrates to us that what you believe about God impacts and influences all that you do and how you live. Now, many would look at the book of James and say that there's really not a great developed theology in the book of James, because it's not one of those books where there's this ongoing built argument about God and his nature. But the reality is, when you look through the book of James, James says a great deal about the God in whom he believes. And as we are looking at the book of James this year as part of our Pursuing Holiness theme, and we see in James a kind of practical holiness and a practical wisdom that we're striving to follow so that we can reach out for holiness and pursue that in our lives, I think it's important for us to take some time to look in the book of James and see God as James sees God, to believe in the God that James believed in. And as we do that, hopefully that'll strengthen our faith and increase our service and all of those things that it produced in James' life as demonstrated by his letter. Or perhaps we should call it a sermon, an encyclical sermon that he sent around for these folks to hear, for those Jewish Christians who had been dispersed from Jerusalem. As he sent this around, the God in whom they were to believe. I'd like for us to spend a few moments tonight just surveying the book of James. And we're going to notice six things about God from the book of James. Six things that I hope will help us serve and honor and glorify the God of heaven. Before we look at that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God and Father in heaven, you are magnificent and awesome. You are the great God, the ruler of the universe. We praise you and honor you and we magnify your name. We are so thankful for your salvation, for your mercy and compassion. Father, we are thankful for your generous heart and gifts that you have provided us, the life, the breath, the food that we eat, the air that we breathe, the wisdom that you have given to us, the revelation through your word, and especially your son Jesus who died on the cross that bestows grace upon each of us. Father, we are amazed as we consider your holiness and your creative power. And we pray that you would help us always to be impressed with that, to be in awe of that, overwhelmed with how amazing and awesome you are. That as we learned around the Lord's table this morning, that we might be humbled and humiliated as your Son was for us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to bring glory and honor to your name. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. When we consider what the book of James tells us about our God, the first thing that we need to recognize is, unsurprisingly, God is holy. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, James makes this point. James chapter 1 and verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. That is how holy our God is. That God despises sin so greatly that he is neither tempted nor does he tempt. We recognize, of course, this idea of tempted as mentioned in this verse is that God does not ever allow or provide, cause any testing with the goal to make us fall. That's not that God never tests us in order to prove us, but he does not tempt us with that goal that we should fall, because God despises sin. God is separate from sin. But even more than the fact that he doesn't tempt us, it says that he himself cannot be tempted. If we look at verse 14, that should amaze us. Each person is tempted when he is lured and by his own desire. When he is lured and enticed by his own desire. What is it that causes us to sin? What is it that even tempts us? It's our desires. Sometimes our desires themselves are sinful and unholy. Sometimes it is merely that we pursue a desire that could be holy, but we pursue it in an unholy way and try to fulfill it in an unholy means. But our God is so holy. Not only is what he does holy, but even what he desires is holy. That is how amazing our God is, how separate and distinct from sin and unholiness and unrighteousness He is. One of the things that this demonstrates to us is that we need to pursue holiness. When we believe in the holy God, the God who is righteous and above sin and separate from sin, we recognize what James says in James chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20 when he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." We've recognized that righteousness and holiness are similar terms that describe some of the similar aspect of God and His character. When we believe in a holy God and we're pursuing that holiness of God, it's going to impact how we live and how we act. Even here talking about the anger that we might feel as we strive to deal with that properly, because our anger does not produce the righteousness of God. One of the things this teaches us is the powerful and profound point: we become what we worship. We become what we worship. If what we worship is a fickle, sinful God, immoral, like the pagan gods of old, we will become fickle, sinful, and immoral. But when what we worship and honor and glorify and pursue and surrender to is the God of holiness and righteousness, that's what we will become as we pursue Him and lay our lives at His feet. Our God is holy. We've recognized in past lessons that this is His ethical holiness. But at the same time, we recognize His majestic holiness as demonstrated by His creative power. And James demonstrates to us that God is creator. James does not go into great length or detail to talk about the creative power of God. But look in James chapter 3 and verse 9. Almost as a side comment, we see this underlying view that James has of our God that controls and governs what James believes and how James is going to act and how he's going to teach us how to act. In James chapter 3 and verse 9, as he's talking about the tongue and how it's full of deadly poison and we need to learn to tame it, but no man can tame it, and all that he says about that. Look at what he says in James 3 and verse 9. "With it," the tongue, "we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." Just that kind of statement. You might just read right past it without recognizing what it's saying. But here James is demonstrating his faith in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, where the Genesis writer, where Moses records that God created man in His own image and in His own likeness. Interestingly, we may have another indication of this creative power in James chapter 4 and verse 5. This is a troublesome passage to translate. But in James chapter 4 and verse 5, in the English Standard, it says, "Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us?" Because of a lot of our debates today about the indwelling Holy Spirit, we may see in that verse the recreation. Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we may see that here. However, it's more likely that what this is referring to is not the recreation in Christ, but the creation at the beginning of time, where in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." The word for spirit and the word for breath is the exact same word. From the very beginning, God caused His Spirit, in that sense, the breath of life, to dwell in us. And He is jealous for that life that He has given us. James is demonstrating his faith that God is the Creator. And not only is God the Creator, but He is our Creator. And He's the Creator of those who are around us. And so when we go back to that statement in James chapter 3 and verse 9, we see again that James demonstrates that what I believe about God impacts how I act and how I behave. Because he says there in James chapter 3 and verse 9, that we should not honor God, but curse those who are made in the likeness of God. And so it doesn't surprise us that later in James chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And in James chapter 5 and verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Why would James say that? Because we're talking about people who are created in the likeness of God. We're talking about people who are created in God's image, and we should not curse one another or grumble against one another. We should be impacted by what we believe about the God who has created us. The third thing we recognize from James is that we see his ethical holiness, we see his majestic transcendent holiness and his creative power. And one of the things that lets us know is that God is in charge. If God is the holy creator God, who has created all things and sustains all things, he is the God who is in charge. In James chapter 4, James chapter 4 beginning at verse 13, come now you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. What do we see from this passage? We recognize that God is the one who is in control. Those who make all these plans about, I'm going to go into this town and I'm going to invest this and I'm going to profit there and I'm going to sell this and I'm going to buy that and look at all the amazing things that I am going to do and I am going to accomplish. James says all of that is just boasting in our arrogance. We are a mist. We are a vapor. We're not in control. We're not in charge. And all of these great plans that we make, that we think are somehow must come to fruition because of our sheer force of will, we can't do that. Instead, we must recognize that God is the one who is in charge. And so, as we make our plans, and it's good to make plans, we need to make sure that we understand that God is the one who is in charge. And so, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. Because we can plan, but it's God who establishes the steps, as the proverbialist says. And when we recognize that God is in charge of the outcomes, we also understand that he is in charge of the processes. Not that he makes us do certain things, but rather he is in charge of what we should do. In James chapter 4 and verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? God is the judge. God is the lawgiver. God is the one who is allowed to determine what we should and should not do. He is in charge. And so we must surrender to him. And once again, what we believe about God impacts how we're going to live. Have you listened to the very first verse of the book of James? As James, who could have said so many things about himself. He could have said, James, the brother of Jesus Christ. Well, that would have been something impressive, wouldn't it? I mean, if you're wanting to get people to listen to your letter or your sermon, I am the brother of Jesus Christ. You should listen to me. But that's not what he says. What he says is, James, servant of God. Many of our modern translations use the word servant. They use the word servant because that's a little bit more comfortable for us. Here in our culture, we don't like to hear the word slave, but that's what this word is. The word is slave. James, slave of God. God is the master. He's not merely the employer who gives me benefits and weekends off. He is the master who is in control of every aspect of my life, who I must surrender to and serve and glorify and honor. That's the God James saw, the God who is in charge, the God who is the master. And I understand that's kind of frightening. It's frightening for us to think of giving control of our lives over to anyone. What are they going to do with our lives? How are they going to lead our lives? What kind of master is this God? Well, that's one of the great things that James demonstrates to us, because the fourth thing James shows is that our God is generous. He is a benevolent and generous God. He is the holy creator who is in charge of all things. But he uses that power for our good and for our benefit. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow or variation due to change. Our God is the Father of lights who bestows every good gift. What that means is everything that God has done for you is good. And every good thing that has been done for you is from God. There is no good thing that has occurred in your life that came from some other source than God. Every good gift comes from God. And every gift that comes from God is good. No doubt we have received some gifts that in the receiving, we may not have been able to tell how they were good. In fact, here in James, he's talking about suffering that God has allowed. And we might on the surface think, well, that doesn't sound good. But James himself demonstrates that the suffering leads to perfection. Now, that's good, isn't it? God allows us to endure that because it is for our good. Our God is a generous, benevolent, and giving God. So whether it's wisdom, James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Or whether it's life, James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Or whether it's the kingdom, James chapter 2 and verse 5. In James 2 and verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Or whether it's grace, James chapter 4 and verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Whatever good gift it is that you're looking for, God is the generous giver of each and every one of those gifts. And here's the great thing about it. You know, there are some people that give gifts, but the whole time you can tell they begrudge giving those gifts. It frustrates them a little bit that they're giving this gift. They've kept track and they've recorded and they're keeping score. But in James chapter 1 and verse 5, listen to what it says about our generous God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. That idea of without reproach is that God doesn't reproach those that he gives to. He doesn't begrudge the giving. He doesn't revile the giving or the receiver. Our God is a generous God. He loves to give. He longs to give. Even giving his own son to die for us. That's the kind of God that we serve. And so as we recognize his giving, James demonstrates to us that God is a merciful and compassionate God. And this is important, especially in the context of James, because James is dealing with people who have been driven from their homes, people who are facing suffering and oppression, people who are going through torment and agony that we probably don't understand because we've not ever been refugees like these folks had been refugees from their homes. You can understand how they might be a little jaded about God. And yet what James says about their God is that he is merciful and compassionate. And he encourages those who are receiving his letter to surrender and submit and be patient, waiting on the Lord. Why? Why would we wait on this Lord? Notice what it says in James 5:11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. God is compassionate and merciful. He bestows the gifts of goodness on those who will surrender to him, who will remain steadfast in the face of trial. We can trust him. Job, who went through a trial like we can hardly imagine, but how did it end for Job? In the end, God demonstrated his mercy and compassion, restoring to him tenfold his riches. And we recognize that God wants to bless us, and he is merciful and compassionate. In James chapter 5 and verse 4, As James cries out against the rich oppressors who are oppressing God's people. And I fully believe that in James 5 verses 1 through 6, James is not actually talking to his audience. I think this is a rhetorical device where it's almost as if he were turning to speak to those oppressors outside those walls in the hearing of his audience. And he talks about those rich who are oppressing them. He tells them to weep and howl because of the judgment that's going to come upon them. And notice what it says in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. This passage is calling to mind Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 14. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 14, God had a law for the Israelites. And here's what he said. In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 14, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he's one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land, within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. He says to those who are the employers, and of course they were on a daily wage system. This isn't saying that God's plan is that you can't get paid weekly or monthly. That's not the point. But his point is that when you owe a worker money, you give them the money because they're counting on it. Lest they cry out to God and you be guilty of sin. Why? Because God is merciful and compassionate, and he hears when his children cry out to him. But not only is James calling this passage to mind, I have no doubt that he is calling to mind Exodus chapter 2 verses 23 through 25. In Exodus chapter 2 verses 23 through 25, there were a group of oppressed workers who were crying out to God. Listen, Exodus 2 verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And we know how it turned out when God heard the cry of his oppressed children. He visited them with mercy and compassion, and with powerful hand, he judged Egypt, and he delivered his people, because that's what our God does. He is a merciful and compassionate God who listens to the cries of his children. And so when we go through suffering, we can cry out to God. We can turn to him. And we can wait on him with patience and steadfastness, because he is merciful and compassionate. And he will visit us with mercy and compassion in the time that is best. God is a merciful, compassionate God. And finally, God is Savior. God is Savior. When we look at James, we may think that James doesn't say much about salvation. In fact, if we're not careful, we might walk through James and think that what James says about salvation is, look, you better try really hard, because if you blow it in one law, it's over for you. It's kind of a frightening book in some places. But if that's what we see in James, we've missed the salvation message that James has for us. Because notice in James chapter 1 and verse 18, as it describes our God, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. By his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be a first fruits of his creatures. He is the Savior who has brought us forth. He is the Savior that has rebirthed us by the word of truth. James chapter 4 and verse 12 describes him as the lawgiver and judge. And then notice what that means. He is able to save and destroy. He is a Savior. That's the wonderful thing about him being judge. Far too often when we hear judge, all we think about is condemnation. But because he is the judge, he can also be our Savior. And he has brought us forth by the word of truth. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 18, we see that that word of truth has given birth to us so that we might have life. And in James, that's actually contrasting with what it said in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Verse 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Our desire conceives and it brings forth sin. And then sin conceives and is fully grown and it brings forth death. What does the word of truth do? The word of truth, which is the seed of God, conceives and brings forth reborn creatures in life. The question is, what is this word of truth? Is this the written word or is this the incarnate word? In 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning at verse 22, it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we learn that the written word, the spoken word, the word of God's gospel is a seed that brings forth life in us and brings us forth alive. But we also have John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In verse 14, we know that the Word became flesh. This is talking about Jesus the Christ, the incarnate Word, God the Word having become flesh. But notice what it says about Him beginning in verse 9. In John chapter 1 and verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What did it say there in James chapter 1? That by His will we were brought forth. And in John chapter 1 it talks about the will of God that has brought us forth. Is it the written word or is it the incarnate word? I think my answer to that's going to be yes. Absolutely. It's the Word of God. The Word of truth. And He is the way, the truth, and the life. He has brought us forth. He has given us life. He is the Savior. And look back in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 2. Actually, make that chapter 2 and verse 3. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 3, listen to what God says about Israel. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of His harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. We have been brought forth, saved by Him, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Just like Israel was the first fruits. And notice, He says Israel was His first fruits. And anybody who ate of Israel, that is, anybody who attacked, anybody who tried to take from Israel, disaster came upon them. God judged them. We are His first fruits. And any who attack us, disaster will come upon them, because God is a merciful and compassionate God. And He brings judgment down upon those who act against His people and His body. That is the God of James. That's our God. And what a great God He is. Let me try that again. That is the God of James. And what a great God He is. Thank you. Absolutely. Absolutely. He is the holy creator. And because of that, He is in charge. But that doesn't need to scare us, because He is a generous and merciful and compassionate God who is our Savior. Let's allow that God and belief in that God to change our lives, just as James demonstrates. How are you doing at that? Would you pull out your songbook this time, please, if you're going to be using that during the invitation? If not, the slides will be up on the screen behind us, as usual. Song number 860, There Is a Habitation. 860. It's amazing to recognize that the God who is that holy and that powerful would love us enough to be that Savior, to bring us forth by His word of truth. Here's what His word of truth says. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. Again and again, God in His word tells us about Jesus and what He has done and what we can do to enter that death of His so that we can be born anew. If we can help you tonight to surrender to the God of James, and not only the God of James, but the God of the whole world and universe, if we can help you with that tonight, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?